Well, turn back if you would to John chapter 8. We're going to carry on looking at this evening. It's been a busy few chapters. John chapter 7 and 8. It's one quite long dialogue, really. Jesus taught in the temple, we're told, a couple of times in there. Part of it takes place in the treasury. Some of it happens on one day. Chapter 7, there seems to be a separate day when they come back, beginning of chapter 8. And things might happen in different occasions. Verse 20, where it says he spoke these words in the treasury. And then Jesus said to them, so it might be something slightly different. It might be a different day, we're not exactly sure. But it's a little bit of a confusing chapter sometimes. I don't know if you've ever been in the unfortunate situation of listening to somebody else or two other people have an argument. And then they turn around and say, what did you think? And I go, I'm not really sure. I followed everything. It's a little bit like that here. It's sometimes a little hard to follow exactly, especially what the Jews are sometimes saying. And some of their comments are a little bit confusing. So it's a little bit like listening to an argument. It does sort of back one forward and backwards through it. The Jews were sold as seeking to capture him. We're told that several times in chapter 7. It mentions it a little bit in verse 20, that no one managed to lay hands on him. Still sort of underpinning that's what's going on behind the scenes, as it were. And may underlie a lot of their conversation, that they're trying to trap Jesus, or they're trying to catch him out in the things that are happening. And we're told right at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, that their plan was to kill him. And yet that can't happen until the time is right. Chapter 8, verse 20. And so Jesus is teaching in the temple. Chapter 8, verse 2. And we're told that all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. So it seems there's this large crowd of people listening to Jesus too. There's a group of Pharisees who bring this lady caught in adultery. And once that has been resolved, there's still some Pharisees around, verse 13, whether that's a different group or some lingered, are on the fringe of things and then returned. So there's a crowd around. There are these Jews around. It's all happening in the temple. So it's no surprise that there may be some of the rulers listening in. And things like that as well. And so it's quite a sort of intense atmosphere, quite hostile, what's going on. And a lot of their questions are quite antagonistic, quite aggressive in that way. Jesus begins with this big claim, just to run through it, as it were. Chapter 8, verse 12, he makes this claim, I'm the light of the world. And verse 13, they reply, you can't say that. You can't make those kind of claims about yourself. Jesus' reply is, well, I can. I do have those who witness about me, my father, for example, verse 17 and 18. But even without that, I am still speaking the truth, verse 14. His mention of his father then, of course, prompts the sort of retaliatory question, verse 19. Well, where is your father? Comes across with a little bit of sort of sarcastic, sneering tone, perhaps. But Jesus replies, you don't know me or my father. Jesus carries on, verse 21. Soon I will go, and you're in danger because of your sin. They then have the question, verse 22, where are you going? Is he going to kill himself? What that is, I've no idea. It comes a bit out of the blue, doesn't it? Why are they suddenly asking Jesus if he's going to kill himself? That makes absolutely no sense. And there's 100 ways to better understand what Jesus said without resorting to that. It may be just they've got death on their minds. But anyway, I don't really know. It seems it's quite random, some of their replies. Verse 23, Jesus replies, I'm from above, you're from below. He warns them again about the danger of their sin. But verse 25, they sort of stick to this rather belligerent line of questioning. Well, who are you? Whether they're just still hoping he's going to put his foot in it and they're going to have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus just replies, well, I've told you it from the beginning. Either the beginning of this conversation, I'm the light of the world, or the beginning of what he's been talking to them all before that anyway. They don't understand what he's saying, verse 27. Verse 28, Jesus says, one day you will understand. And then verse 30, we're told some of them believe in him, that some of the crowd, some of the Pharisees, a little bit hard to know. But John can use that word in slightly different ways. Just we're told here that they believe in him. Well, Jesus himself carries on, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. There seems some doubt about what sort of level this belief is, even in that. And Jesus tells them they need to abide in his word, and the truth will make them free. And these, presumably those who claim to believe, then reply, well, we've never been slaves to anyone. And again, it's a completely random sort of comment that they fire back at with Jesus. It doesn't even make any sense. It's not even humanly true. These Jews turn around to Jesus and say, we've never been slaves to anyone. They were there at a festival celebrating their liberation from slavery and at the Feast of Tabernacles and how they'd escaped through the desert. If anyone wanted to do the maths, I didn't have time, but you could try and calculate how many years there were between Jacob and his 12 sons and the beginning of the nation of Israel through to the time of Jesus, and try and calculate how many years of that period they were not slaves. Slaves to the Romans, and at the opposite end, when they were captives to Babylon, and they were currently ruled by the Romans. And if you went back along the history line of the land of Israel, how many times were they under the oppression of the Philistines or the Midianites in the book of Judges and the like? It'd be an interesting exercise to try and work out actually how much of their history they were free for and how much of it they were under somebody else. My hunch is that actually you'd find the majority of time they were captives to somebody. Once you added up all those different parts of the timeline. But there we go. But they seem to have this. We've never been slaves to anyone. Okay, which doesn't even make sense. So it is this funny sort of conversation that's going on. They say all sorts of strange and silly things that don't always seem to make sense, really. But through it, Jesus says some very deep things, some things that are quite hard to understand, even that he says. But in it, Jesus makes these three big claims. And in a chapter that's quite complicated, and I don't think we can always get to the bottom of everything that's going on in it. There's three gems, if you like. That's what I've given it the title of. Three gems of the gospel of the Son. Here is Jesus proclaims his gospel, and it's all about himself. There are three things especially that come across that really do shine out of this argumentative chapter. And just sort of radiate with real brilliance these claims of the Lord Jesus. And they come with three challenges too. Each time Jesus makes one of these claims, he also makes a statement too of how we need to respond. Try and cut through some of the confusing bits and try and pick out these three big claims of Jesus and how we should respond. Firstly then, he is the truthful witness you must believe. Number one, he's the truthful witness you must believe. It sort of comes up a lot in this, but especially there in verse 14, where Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. He is the truthful witness. He has witnesses to back him up. They complain Jesus can't make such claims on his own bat, as it were. He has to have some sort of backup. And Jesus has talked about that before in chapter 5. He talked about the witness of John the Baptist, talked about the witness of the scriptures, the witness of the signs he was doing, and the Father's witness too. So Jesus has talked about the proof for his claims before. He mentions it a little bit in verse 17 and 18. It's written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So he does have backup. He does have a backup witness, as he were, and he's mentioned that before. But the focus of his argument here is, even without that, I am still telling the truth, and you should listen. His point in verse 14 is, I bear witness of myself, and I do tell the truth, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. It's royal language that he's using in this. Think of the Queen, who used to go on the state visits to other countries. Now she's sort of retired from those sort of things, and she'll send somebody else instead. Send one of her children or grandchildren. It seems to be now that she'll send them. And they're sent as a representative of the royal family and a representative of the nation. You know, when you send Prince Harry or whoever on a state visit, he was down in round about Australia and some of the islands around there, wasn't he? Back a couple of summers ago. But you hope he knows where he's come from and where he's going back to. Been sent there on a mission, a royal mission as it were, as a delegate of the Queen, and he's going to go back there. And it's a little bit like that here with the Lord Jesus. Jesus has been sent by the King. He's been sent by the King from the throne of heaven. He's been sent here, and he's going back. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. I've been sent to do this, and I am the truthful witness. Verse 23, I'm from above. You know this. I've come from above, down here, as it were. And I'm speaking God's message, verse 26. I have many things I could say and judge, but he's making the point I'm not actually doing that now. I speak to the world those things I heard from him. That's not to say that Jesus didn't have an imagination of his own, and Jesus didn't have any initiative to say things. But he said, no, I've restricted myself to giving you the message that God's given me to give you. He's a delegate. He's an ambassador. He's bringing this truthful message from God. And that's a massive part, of course, of John's gospel. For John introduces him, doesn't he? The Word, who's come from God. He's the Word of God himself. He is God's message come to us through his Son. Verse 28, it says at the end there, as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I do nothing of myself. That's what I do. I'm speaking this message, absolutely true. I'm declaring this message. I've heard from my Father, and I'm giving it to you. And so he's been sent by the King. He's speaking to them the message of truth. But he's not just a spokesman. He's not just a delegate. He is a bit in the sense that he's doing exactly the task he's been prescribed to, and he voluntarily submits to that. But at the same time, he's greater than that. He's one with the Father. Verse 16, for example, where he says, I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And again in verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. There's a sense in which he's been sent by the Father. Father in heaven, the Son's been sent down with this message, but at the same time, the two of them are inextricably linked. And because I am the one who's pleasing my Father, carrying out his will, the two of them are stuck together, united together. And even in that, he can make these claims to be the truthful witness. And so then in verse 18, I am one. Capital letter? It's a strong word he uses it. I am one who bears witness of myself. You could almost say, I am the one who bears witness of myself. That's who he is. He's the truthful witness. He's the only way to know God, verse 19. Jesus says to them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also. We'll always talk about that more another time, won't we? In chapter 14, verse 6, that no one can come to the Father except through him. It's Jesus' claim. He's the only truthful witness. And no one will know anything about the Father except through Jesus. And isn't that an important thing for us to be reminded of? We meet an awful lot, even in our so-called atheistic world. The majority of people aren't complete and out and out atheists, are they? Most people are a little more open-minded than that. They may be a little bit unsure. They may often sort of have some sort of fuzzy thoughts about things, about a God out there, some sort of grandfather figure or some sort of Star Wars force beyond the skies. Sometimes people describe themselves, oh yeah, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't agree with that kind of stuff that you do, but I still think of myself as a very spiritual person. Have I heard someone say something like that? I feel I'm very open to thinking about God and all sorts of things like that. But those things, those ideas, are just that. Those fuzzy feelings and imaginary things, Jesus cuts through that. He says, no one can know God except through me. Whatever spiritual thoughts someone might have, whatever fuzzy ideas, only through me, says Jesus, can someone find the truth. I'm the truthful witness. If you don't have that, you don't have nothing. You're completely in the dark about knowing God. Well, why does it matter? Jesus here in this passage, as he talks with these Jews, he comes out with three strong warnings. He warns the Jews three times. Did you notice that in those verses? Verse 21. I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And he carries on verse 23. You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Third time. In three verses he says that phrase. Such a poignant, penetrating warning, isn't it? Strong language for Jesus to use. Those are sad words, aren't they? He warns the Jews three times. You do not believe me. You do not welcome me as this truthful witness. And so he gives these sad warnings. You'll die in your sins. He says it three times. If you don't believe me, Jesus says, you'll die in your sins. Our Prime Minister, a while back, made some sort of off-the-cuff remark, didn't he? That he would rather be dead in a ditch than ask for a delay to Brexit. Well, we won't get into that bit. But interesting the phrase, I'd rather be dead in a ditch. But normally to be dead in the ditch, that's a phrase that's sort of the worst end anyone could come to, isn't it? To just, you know, be murdered or hit by a car and no one cares later. You just lie there unnoticed, forgotten, not buried, not respected in any sort of, you know, just a body dead in a ditch. That's the worst place, isn't it? Hence the Prime Minister's phrase. But here's something far worse than being dead in a ditch. Being dead in your sin. The worst thing of all. Who cares where the body ends up, in a ditch or what have you, but to die in your sins. Makes the point in verse 21. Where I am going away, and you will seek me and die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. What's Jesus saying? I'm going to heaven. I'm going back to my Father, and you cannot come, for you will die in your sins. It's horrifying, isn't it, to read that? What a sad warning. What a strong words of the Lord Jesus. Some of the strongest words we'll find, isn't it, in the scripture? That if we don't believe him, he's the true witness, and if we don't believe him, we'll die in our sins. We can never go where he's going, to heaven. Instead, we'll go to hell. We'll die in sin, cut off from God. And as harsh as those words are to say, Jesus says them as a warning. He says them to these people that they might listen now. He seems to imply later on, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. Maybe there would be those who would listen to these warnings. Maybe even sort of 6 months' time, data down the road, as it were, when Jesus is crucified. Maybe it'll dawn on them. Maybe Jesus gave them this warning so they would seek him. But we're told we should seek him now. We're told to seek the Lord Jesus, aren't we? He warns them that there will come a time that they will seek him and not find him, it seems, verse 21, and they'll die in their sin. There's a risk of leaving it too late. And so what should we do? We need to seek him now, don't we? We need to believe him now, the one who is the true witness. So based on these solemn words of the Lord Jesus, can I ask you that this evening? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus, the true witness? Have you heard his message? Do you know he's speaking the truth? Because if you don't believe him, you'll die in your sins. You'll never go where Jesus has gone, to heaven. And yet, what's it mean? What's it mean to believe him? Verse 30, we meet those who, we're told many believe him-ish, at least. But what does that mean? And so Jesus uses two other phrases to define that, perhaps a little bit better and clearer for us. Well, there's the second claim of Jesus. He is the guiding light you must follow. Verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There Jesus makes another claim. I'm the light of the world. The only. He's the only source of light in this dark world. Apart from him, there is only darkness. Without Jesus, it's just pitch black. The world is full of darkness. Our hearts are full of darkness. The only light source in this depressing dark situation is Jesus. And yet light is only any use if you're close to it, isn't it? So we have a power cut and we hastily try and, you know, get a candle. Actually, no. Everyone these days would just turn on that torch, wouldn't they, on their mobile phones. Okay, but say we only had the one. One person whose batteries were charging could put up their torch on their mobile phone, but that wouldn't give much light to the whole room. You'd have to be close, wouldn't you? A couple of weeks' time, we go on our little nighttime walk with the children at Boys Brigade. And if we're walking with a group of people, and only one person's got a torch, you've got to stick as close as you can to that person, haven't you? If they've got the only light, you've got to be near to them or it's no use at all, is it? And so it is. He's the guiding light. And we need to follow him, he says, verse 12. We need to be near to him. Not just admire his light from a distance and say, oh, yes, yes, Jesus was an amazing chap and said wonderful things and what a hero, what somebody has gone down in history. And yeah, yeah, I kind of admire him. No, we're not meant to be far off, just a nod of appreciation towards Jesus. We're meant to be close. We're meant to be close as we can get to that light. And so it is. He's talked before about believing, but it's not just a sort of vague belief, just a nod of approval or a murmur of agreement, just acknowledging, yeah, that kind of makes sense. But Jesus says, no, believing me, and that leads to following me. And that's what it's like, isn't it? Ever had to follow someone? When you go visit somebody, friend or relative or somewhere else, another part of the country or whatever, you arrive and they say, oh, let's go out. We'll take you out to a restaurant or we'll take you out for a walk in some country park. Do you know the way? Of course I don't know the way. Okay, so right, we'll drive and you follow us. And you take that gulp. Oh, no. Oh, because it's hard work, isn't it? They head off. And as careful and courteous a driver they may be, it's hard work following somebody else, isn't it? You've got to try and stick close to them. You've got to try and notice where they're indicating, where they're going. Same sort of thing, isn't it? This is a relational word. To follow Jesus means to stick close to him. It means to obey him. And I think at what was going on, the natural link was that in the Feast of Tabernacles that they were celebrating, they're remembering all things Exodus related, like the pillar of fire during the Exodus. That's what people would think about at this time of the tabernacles, that they're remembering their journey through the desert, guided by light, guided by a pillar of fire. Remember that dark night when they left Egypt, and a fire shone, giving them light so they could leave, but darkness to the Egyptians they couldn't follow. So it was. There was that light of salvation, safety, that light of guidance and protection, the light of glory that came down on Mount Sinai. And Jesus is all of those things. He mentions it at this feast. For he's the same thing. He's like the pillar of fire. He's the light of salvation. He's the light of guidance. He's the truthful witness. Do we believe him? He's the guiding light. Do we follow him? That's what it means. To believe him means to follow him, to stick close to him, to stay there near the light. We're not just meant to just believe, but to follow Jesus too. Thirdly, he's the liberating son you must abide in. Verse 30, he talks about there's those who believe in him, but Jesus wants to clarify that in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, or you are truly my disciples. Do you really believe? Jesus wants to ask those who've claimed it in verse 30. Jesus wants to tell them, do you really believe? Then you need to abide in my word. Then you're truly my disciples. True disciples believe and follow and abide. And when you abide in my word, verse 32, the truth, my word, will set you free. Verse 33, they reply, we've never been slaves to anyone. We've already remarked what nationalistic rubbish that was. But they're not the only ones. Last night of the proms, what do we sing in this country? Britain never, never, never shall be slaves. Same nationalistic daftness, isn't it? Jesus here tells the truth. Whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. We've never been slaves, or what have you. Now Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Everyone who does. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. He's talked already, implied in verse 12, the darkness of sin. Here, verse 34, there's the slavery of sin. It's not just an occasional whoopsie, is it? Oh dear, did that, slipped up. Did one little wrong deed today, this, that and the other. But here Jesus talks about those individual sins, those specific sins maybe. But it's part of a life of sin. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. They're not just an occasional whoops. It's part of a pattern. It's part of a life as sinners. That we're not free at all. We're slaves of sin. We're trapped in our sin. Sometimes the world likes to present it that there's a whole world of freedom, all the things you can do, and God's the one who's restricting that. Yet the Bible turns the table completely on that. It said actually God's the one who gives us freedom, and we're trapped by our sin. We think we've got all these choices, that the world's our oyster, and we can do whatever we like without God. But no, we can only do what's wrong. We can only do sin. We're tied to it. We're caught in that inescapable captivity. We're hostages. We're prisoners of sin. We're trapped in it. And it will take us to hell. Christians were the ones who led the way in ending the barbaric historical slave trade. How many European empires captured men and women and children in the lands of Africa and traded them and chained them and shipped them across the ocean and worked them to death. The modern equivalents that still go on to this day in modern day slave trade. And horrific as those things were and are, there's something far worse. A slavery to sin. A slavery that still chains you even in death and takes you to hell. An inescapable slavery that you're not even freed by death, but still captive then. Would hear Jesus claims, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The Son, he can make you free. And I'll do it, seems to be the implication in it. As Jesus is saying, the Son will set you free, I'll set you free. I'm the liberating Son. I'll die to rescue you from slavery. What did Jesus preach on his first Sunday, Sabbath? He came to preach and he quoted those words from Isaiah. To bring freedom to the captives. That's what Jesus had came to do. It would finally be done, as it were, as he died on the cross, as he rose again, to bring freedom for the captives. For he is the liberating Son. The Son will set you free. And we need to ask him. He's the one who can do it. He's the one who will tell the truth. He's the one who's the guiding light. He's the one who can liberate us from sin. The Son will set you free, verse 36. Verse 32, the truth will set you free. Verse 31, abide in my word. As we said through this chapter, Jesus is proclaiming the truth of himself, the gospel of the Son. The gospel of himself. It's all bound up in his person and what he would do. And so he can say to us, I'm the one who will set you free, but my gospel will set you free. The truth about me, as that's proclaimed, will set you free. So abide in my words. Here Jesus points us to himself. He's the truthful witness. He's the guiding light. He's the liberating Son. And how we need to respond. We need to believe. We need to follow. We need to abide. We need to be grounded in his word. Stuck firm to it, listening to him, never moving from those promises that he gives us. We need to believe in the truthful witness, follow the guiding light, abide in those words of the liberating Son. Is that what we're doing? And I ask you this evening, Jesus says, if you don't believe me, you'll die in your sins. Now each of us make sure we are following him. Believing him, abiding in him. That we have our eyes turned to the Lord Jesus, as he would have us do here in this chapter. And then if that is true, haven't we got such cause for rejoicing as we meet around the Lord's table? We rejoice that we won't die in our sins, but he'll take us where he's going. He's promised that, hasn't he? We give thanks for the light, salvation that he brings. We give thanks for the freedom, the liberation from sin. Freedom for us captives. Let us seek to carry on believing him, following him, and abiding in him. Let's sing another hymn, and then we'll meet around